I'm going to begin because I have way too much material to cover tonight for the time, so I'll start right on time tonight. But welcome to everybody. It's good to have you here. We're going to continue in our study that is called Portraits of the Disciples. We are really just looking at people who are portrayed in the Bible, followers of Christ, and finding out what we can learn from them, finding out how we can better work in the kingdom based on what we learned there. And I'll tell you that a big part of our class is going to be understanding very simple things, the strengths and weaknesses of these people and what they did right and sometimes what they did wrong. And so we're going to continue in that study today. And today we're studying who I refer to as the first disciple, and you'll see why I say that, named Andrew. And so we'll look at that here in a moment. Let's bow and pray and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for all our blessings. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the time we have to be together and to study your word together. We're thankful for the encouragement that we can give each other. We're thankful more than anything for your son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his life and for his death and his resurrection. We're thankful that you have given us so many blessings through him and that you forgive us of our sins. And we beg your forgiveness. We ask that you would make us useful in your service, and we pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. So last time, I just will mention, we talked about what we're trying to accomplish here. I just wanted to briefly go over what the goals are of studying non-Jesus characters in the New Testament. Clearly, there's one most important character in the New Testament, but studying some of these others, the goal is, first of all, to learn what traits Jesus valued. That's one of the things I most want to accomplish, is what things did Jesus see in some of these people that we can learn from. We want to also learn the challenges of being a disciple, particularly at this time, the challenges that were overcome in growing the kingdom. We'd like to leverage strengths and weaknesses of our own by learning from them. I think you know from some of the things we see in even the disciples closest to Jesus, that they made lots of mistakes, and they did lots of precocious things, and they maybe sometimes said some dumb things. But they were extremely useful in his service, and we want to learn how to overcome weaknesses at times. We also want to understand that Jesus' ministry in general and how regular, simple people played a role in its growth. The people he picked, we said last time, when he selected his first disciples, they were not the upper crust of the religious community. There were people who were experts in the law that he could have picked. He didn't pick those people, and we'll talk just in a moment about some of the ones he did pick. And we want to just grow in confidence ourselves, try to understand how we have a purpose as disciples. We ended last class by saying that we see, and if we look at, this was the pictures we looked at. Okay. We talked last class about who the people were that he first selected to be his disciples. And by the way, they were very similar to the disciples that chose to follow him after the message was going out. It was interesting that they were simple men, very likely very young men, between 18 and 25 years old. They were rugged, hardworking men, much like myself, and they worked hard, and Jesus saw something in them that he thought would be very useful. We talked about the fact that many of them were fishermen. Andrew, who we're going to talk about today, was a fisherman, we know. And there were some traits about that Jesus valued. Or it could have been also coincidental, because there were lots of fishermen in Galilee. Jesus was in Galilee, and there were lots of fishermen around. But there were traits that clearly he valued there. And so we're going to talk today about Andrew. And I'm going to just get to a blank slide here. You'll remember all this. It blew your mind. Okay. So we're going to talk. I'm going to tell you really some basics about Andrew here off the bat that are very simple. And many of them I think you know. You know that he was the brother of Peter, of Simon Peter the Apostle, who we will study. His name, if you do not know, is, people talk about him being a manly man, and it's because the name Andrew here was translated from a word that its basis was in the concept of man. He was a fisherman, and you remember we talked about the trait of being a fisherman was you would go out, catch fish, tilapia, carp, and catfish. He would come back and sell those and make a living. And it also just made this entire area work. It made the entire economy work that they were in. We're going to see here that he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and that he adopted very early this belief. He became a strong believer very early, and we're going to see how he responded to the message that he heard. We're not going to talk about some of he's mentioned about 10 or 12 times in the New Testament, sometimes just in passing in a list of names. We know that there are times where there's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We always can say really quick together. I almost said John, Paul, George, and Ringo. But Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who we know were often together. And there were times where, like when Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple in particular, afterwards the four of them took him aside, and Andrew is mentioned there, that they took him aside to ask, when is this going to happen, and try to get some details. They clearly had a very close relationship. There are stories about Andrew that he and Peter both, they're apocryphal type stories where he was crucified as well, and I want to make it very clear, these are not in Scripture, but there are stories told about how he and Peter were crucified but were unwilling to be crucified in the same way as Christ, so they were crucified on a different type of cross or upside down, you may hear sometimes. I don't know if that is true or not. They are in some traditional stories about him. But the things we do know are very simple about him, about who he was, just that he was the brother of Peter and he was a fisherman. But I think there's a lot to learn from Andrew, and I wanted to start with him for a reason. And you really have to start to learn about Andrew with John the Baptist, because we're going to look at the story of John the Baptist and John and in Matthew, and you're going to see that it leads us to Andrew. So if you would turn first to Matthew 3, we're going to look at a little bit there. We're going to try to not take too much time, but there's a ton of really good stuff. And I think it's important, I think, for us to see what John the Baptist was preaching that created this response in Andrew. And so let's turn to Matthew 3 and read there a little bit. And we're going to skip around just a little bit and then look in John 1. But I'd like to make sure we understand the message that was being preached by John the Baptist. And so in Matthew 3, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" It tells us a little more about John the Baptist there. It says he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. And he was like a rugged man living out in the wilderness, eating, it says, locusts and wild honey. And it says that the people were all coming. Everyone was coming around. He was out there preaching in the wilderness, and people were coming around. And it says in verse 6, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Clearly, he was preaching a powerful message. We know that that he was prophesied, and we know he had a very special purpose in paving the way for Christ. But it tells us that his message, and this first word of his message is so important, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we understand the word repent. What does the word repent mean? Turn, change. You know, you're in the concept of turn is important because it is this concept of being on a path and turning to a different way. That's the first word that we have recorded of his message. Repent. Why? Why does he say repent? He tells us the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is saying, and I know the word is not translated as this, he's saying, get ready. The kingdom of heaven is right here. It's right here. In fact, I believe that it's almost like it appears in his presence. And it says that the response was that says they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So the response, when he says repent, they came to be baptized, and it says they were confessing their sins. Why is it that confessing sins is connected to repentance? What is the relationship between confession and repentance? Yes, the idea of admitting guilt. The repentance is a turning from sin into this path of obedience. And the word confess actually means, if you've been in a class of mine before, I always bring this up, but the word confess means to say the same thing. Say the same thing. And so in a personal relationship, confession means if you accuse me of something, I admit it. If you say that I did you wrong, confession means I did. I admit I did wrong. With God, confession means I am a sinner. I do not believe that they may have, but I do not believe what he's saying here is everyone lined up and said, I looked this woman wrong, and I said some cuss words, and I told a lie to my mom one time, and then I also told this other lie about another thing, and they just started cataloging all of their sins. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with admitting specific sins or that we need to confess specific sins, but I believe what is being said here is this repentance was connected directly to an admission of guilt, that I am guilty before God, and I am turning my life. That is what his message elicited from them. It goes on and says, if we look in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you, in some verses say, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and do not assume you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We don't want to get too deep into that, but it's interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees came also to be baptized, and he called them on it. And he said, in order to demonstrate repentance, what do you have to do? He said, if you're saying you have repented, what has to come from that? Fruits of repentance. This message he had is, if you have repented, act like you repented. And so he's basically saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they're hypocrites, that they are saying, one thing, but they're not acting like they repented. In verse 11, it says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this baptism, we know Christ had not died, and his preaching here was a baptism specifically of repentance, a demonstration of repentance that they had done. We know that there is a baptism, when we're baptized in water, it is a connection directly to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But he says here, this repentance and this baptism and this change of life is what leads us to the kingdom. Now, when we go, let's step over now and look at John 1 for a moment. John 1, and we'll look at verse 29. And the reason I wanted to look at what he preached there is because I want to know, we're going to find out here in a minute that Andrew was standing by. Andrew was one of the people there listening to this message. And I want to read the most powerful things that John the Baptist said in his presence. In verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, in behalf of whom I said, after me is coming a man who has proved to be my superior because he existed before me. We'll read more in a minute. But this message here, this simple statement that he made to me is so powerful. When he is there baptizing people for the repentance of sins, or for repentance, and they're confessing their sins, and Jesus arrives. And he sees him coming, and in the presence of all these people, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is this moment where he has been paving the way, And he just leads it right up to the Lamb arriving. We don't use the word behold very often. This is not a word that's a common day word. But we might just say, look, everybody. Everybody, heads up. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he shows up. They would have understood the concept of lamb, wouldn't they have? When they hear the word lamb, what do they think? Yeah, they're thinking of a lamb that they use and they dedicate to a sacrifice and they kill it and it appeases God. He says, this is not the lamb of people. This is the Lamb of God. And he doesn't take away just the sin of the one that's sacrificing. He takes away the sin of the world. This is an important statement for those who were standing around listening. Because he was preaching this concept of repentance, and he was saying to them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were confessing their sins, and there was this great thing happening with the people. But at this moment, he said, here he is. And now let's look at verse 35. And again, the next day, he was, you know what, let me, before I go there, I feel like we should read further on there in verse 29. So let's just get to it by seeing, you know, he says in verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he would be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So it's really important that he continues this thought and explains, this is how I know that this is the Lamb of God. A sign was given, and I was told. It wasn't just because I looked at him and I said, oh, that looks like Jesus. This looks like the Messiah. I was told how to identify this person. You remember what happened when the dove came down and descended and landed on him. What was said from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The fact that this dove came out of heaven and landed on him, and it says, this is him. And John referred to that to say, that's how I know. And then let's go to verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. I've always thought it was interesting. It took a few readings to this to realize, oh, he said that more than once. And I wonder if every time Jesus arrived, he said that. When Jesus arrived, behold, the Lamb of God. Everybody, he has arrived. And it says in verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. There's a lot here in just these few verses I want to look at. And we're not looking to glorify Andrew in this, but there's some really important things that Andrew does here that no one else recorded in the Bible does. First of all, it says that there were disciples standing around learning from John. And when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, and when he referred to him, they were paying attention. And Jesus left. And what did those disciples do? They followed him. So when Jesus walked away, they followed him. And there's this kind of funny moment where you realize, oh, he's walking, and they're kind of walking, slinking around behind him. And what does Jesus say to them? This is a really important thing, I think he asks. What does Jesus say when they're walking by, they're following him, and he looks back, what does he say to them? What do you seek? It's interesting to me that anytime he asks a question, I think we know he knew the answer, but he asks questions, you know, really legitimate questions sometimes. And I think there was this moment where they were following him and he was saying, are you following me on purpose? Am I who you're looking to follow? What is it that you're looking for? And I feel like this question that he asks is really important. What is it that you're looking for by following me? And it's a question that I think we should ask ourselves. I don't want to get too philosophical here, but I think it's important, this question of, you are a follower of Christ. What are you looking for? And they said to him, where are you staying? So they didn't really answer, they didn't really answer the question. I mean, they may have, and it wasn't recorded, but what they said was, we want to be with you. We're coming wherever you're going, we're coming with you. Clearly, they had been moved by this moment where they recognized that where John pointed him out, and they wanted to learn more about this. So they followed him, and they hung out with him for a while. They got to go where he was, and he happily brought them, and they spent time with him, clearly a significant amount of time with him. And it says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. I do not want to in any way minimize the moment, this moment. What does it tell us that Andrew found Jesus and immediately went to his brother and said to him, we have found the Messiah? What does that tell us about Andrew? Any thoughts? He was looking for the Messiah. Well, and I will tell you, let's take one step back from that. He was looking for the Messiah. What else does it tell us about that? He knew what the Messiah was. What is a Messiah? I'll ask you that. What is the definition of a Messiah? That term we use either inappropriately, jokingly, or about Christ. But what is actually a Messiah? What's that? A savior. The direct term is deliverer. When we talk about savior, of course, we connect that with being saved from our sins, appropriately so. But when they talked about a Messiah coming, they were talking about a person is coming to deliver us. Why did they need to be delivered? Do you remember the statement we talked about last time? When it said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What did they say back to him? Oh, we are Abraham's sons. We have never been enslaved, except for our entire existence from the beginning of time. They have been enslaved as long as they can remember. And right now, they are under the thumb of Roman rule. They have been desperately seeking, I think Doug said it, they have been desperately seeking, looking for a Messiah to save them. They wanted it and they needed it. And I want us to make sure we never minimize that. He didn't just go and provide some basic information to Peter. I imagine that he went to Peter and it was, you will never believe what I just found. Have you had those moments in your life? I remember moments where maybe I had just been struggling with something for a long time, or something had just been weighing me down for a long time, and all of a sudden something happened that brought me relief, or that caused me to have this moment of excitement. And it was just like, I can't believe finally this has happened. This is the moment where he says, he sees Jesus, he learns from him, and he goes to Peter and says, I found him. I found the Messiah. And what did Peter do? He said, let's go. let's go see him. This anticipation, this excitement, first of all, Andrew knew who the Messiah was. And he had been waiting for him and looking for him. What else does it tell us about Andrew, what happened here? Anything else you can think of? What's that? Yeah. he sat and he listened with an open heart, and he had faith. And I think it's so important that he was not cynical. He had an open mind, and he sat and he saw this, and he believed it. I don't get the impression that necessarily he was there and saw the dove come out and land on Jesus. I don't know. He had to listen to the message of John, and he had to see Jesus, and he had to sit with him. You have to realize that we saw Jesus didn't look special. We know he didn't look special. He had to sit and listen to Jesus' words and come to a belief by hearing that. And he gained that faith. He also, we know, he had some guts. He had this belief and this faith, and then he went to his brother and he said, you know, the Messiah we've been talking about? He didn't have to explain to him. He didn't have to describe to him the Messiah. They both knew. He said, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And then that's when Jesus says, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. To me, this moment is so important that it shows us the heart of him as a disciple and how important. I don't know that it is recorded that anyone else called him the Messiah before this. This is the first time somebody said, Jesus is the Messiah. It's just so important for us to see that moment. Yes, sir. Yeah.
It symbolizes this is the Messiah.
Yeah, and he points to him. And it's so important that the people, and I think it's important what he said, if you didn't hear Mr. Adams, this idea that they were waiting for him to come from the people. And then John's relative comes and he is coronated, and it's so important that everyone recognized that and they responded to it. Another, I want to mention a couple other quick things before we get to a point about this. Mark 1, let's turn to Mark 1 and read a few verses there. This is another description, and this is one of the most famous descriptions of Jesus calling disciples to go with him. And so if you look at Mark 1 and verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe the good news. And Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, and they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw the James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired men and followed him. This is that moment that we talk about a lot, about follow me. And it just tells us a little more about the heart of Andrew. They were not just hanging out here next to Sea of Galilee. They were working. It was gut-wrenching labor. It was very difficult. And they were there working. Jesus comes by and says, come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. And they followed him. I don't know how much more of a discussion there was here. Certainly, you know, there's so much more. I would just love to have heard these conversations. But the marrow of this issue is, he said, follow me. And they said, okay, this is what we're going to do with our lives. I don't know how they would have responded to the idea of fishing for men. I don't know if they said, oh, okay, whatever that means. I don't know if they understood exactly what fishing for men meant. But it was Jesus. It was the Messiah. And they were going to go with him. They were going to do that. John 6, a quick story. In verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd was following him because they were watching the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. But Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So Jesus was raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" But he was saying this only to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for each to receive just a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is this boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people recline to eat." And you know the rest of the story, that Jesus then fed all of those people with what he brought. And I don't know exactly what to take from this moment where Andrew is mentioned, but he is named here. And I think it is of interest that there was this problem brought up, that there were all these people. We had no idea how we're going to feed them. But Andrew said, "There's this boy here. He's got, you know, he's just got some fish and some bread, but it's not enough to feed all these people." And that's what Jesus used. You know, I perhaps inappropriately, I take what Philip said as cynical. Like, you know, there's no way we're going to feed all these people. And I give Andrew credit for saying, "Well, there's this boy." So maybe I'm tinting it a little bit. But it says something that's what Jesus used to feed the people. That once again, Andrew is an instigator of good. He's one who's bringing this to him. Turn to John 12. We'll look there real quickly. So I just want to reiterate that this idea that Andrew was listening to John, hearing his message. When he heard it, he followed Jesus. He went and took to his brother and told him about the Messiah and brought Peter to him, who we know was so useful and kind of outplayed him a little bit, not in a bad way. We know that he left with Jesus. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he just left. In John 12, there's this story that, and we won't go into the whole thing, but there are these people around, and it says in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These people came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and were making a request of him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, but Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" I don't know. Once again, this is just a passing story where he is mentioned, but clearly Andrew was somebody that would take action. Clearly he was somebody who wasn't just sitting on his heels. They wanted to see Jesus. I like the idea that it says here, they came and they said, we want to see Jesus. And Philip went to Andrew and said, and they went to Jesus. There's this just concept we see in these circumstances where Andrew seemed to be a person of action, seemed to be a person that had the willingness to go and talk, and had this sincere belief in him that had him take action about these things. So I wanted to just mention these times where Andrew was mentioned, because really that's all that is said about Andrew. He is listed when it talks about the apostles. He is mentioned in these few stories. But I think we cannot minimize in any way the way that he initiated this message to his brother. And he immediately went out and started talking about the Messiah. And here's what I'd like to say about that. I think if we look at Andrew, we have to learn in ourselves that there's a responsibility. We use the word evangelism a lot, and I have no problem with the word evangelism, but the idea of evangelism can, maybe in our minds get overcomplicated. I think sometimes when we think about evangelizing, we think about a multi-session Bible study where we're sitting with someone and teaching a lot of details about the church. And that's good. Studies like that are extremely good. Sometimes I think we can attach the concept of evangelism to taking a person in a denomination and going through studies with them about all of the things about worship and about the details that we want to debate. And there are times where that is important. There's times where we need to defend the truth of Scripture within those things. But I think when we look at Andrew, what we learn is the simplicity of sharing this message and the power of sharing the simple message. And I would say, I hope that we will learn from Andrew that we have a responsibility to tell somebody that we found the Messiah. That's what we are supposed to do. We find the Messiah. We recognize the value of the salvation that comes through our Messiah, the deliverance that he gives us, and we're going to go just tell somebody that we found the Messiah. And I believe there are a couple of verses, these may be strange verses to bring up about this, but I wanted to read a couple of verses that to me say a lot about what it should mean to us and what we should do with that. Turn to Romans 10. And I want to just look at a couple of verses that maybe are not often used, but that I think would be helpful. In Romans 5 and verse 4, it says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. First of all, that's a statement I hope everyone will memorize. When I was reading this, I almost started in verse 5 because in my Bible, maybe in yours, that's where there's a really clean break. And there's a heading right above it. But when I went up a little further, I read that statement that Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And it says, for Moses writes of the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who performs them will live by them. But righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is just this idea of let's not try to mold the law to what we need. Let's not try to use the law in particular to the audience here that Romans was written to. Let's not try to mold it to how we want things to do. Try to be saved by the law. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It goes on, and in verse 15 it quotes, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so I just want to use this verse and attach this verse to the concept of us telling people that we found the Messiah. The first thing that I think I want to learn from Andrew related to that is when we talk about him looking for the Messiah, why was he looking for the Messiah? What was the reason that he was so clearly anxiously looking for the Messiah? I believe it is because he needed one. He needed a Messiah, and he knew he needed the Messiah, and he was seeking salvation. I think that we need to make sure we make a connection to the fact that we found a Messiah and that he saved us. And we need to let people know that there is a Messiah that can save them. In this case, in Romans 10, the way he phrases this, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's an attachment here, a direct attachment made to believing this in your heart and speaking it with your mouth. That not only do we recognize the value to ourselves of having a Savior, but we believe it honestly, we have an honest heart to believe it, and we speak it. And it says, For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So I hope that just in this simple study of a simple character, that we'll make a connection to a responsibility that we have. That when we see the value of a Savior, we talk about it. And we let people know that we evangelize by just telling people that we found the Messiah and that he can save them too. Our time is up tonight. I appreciate your participation. We'll look forward to talking to you again on Sunday.